Well, how quickly things have changed. Just a month ago, I was looking back through our notes. We were praying for some of our missionaries overseas that were having their plans disrupted by this thing called the coronavirus. And we were praying for them. It seemed very far away and very distant. 2 weeks ago, we made a slight alteration to our service to drop the greeting time and kind of joked about not shaking hands with those who maybe didn't feel comfortable with it. A week ago, we met, but with a much smaller group and a bunch of restrictions in place. And now, you know, of course, we're speaking to you solely through the magic of the internet. I want to just point out a few things. One is, if you didn't already notice, on our website, we put together what we're calling a worship packet that should go along with this service and any weeks that we're required to do this. In that packet, you'll find some announcements. The lyrics to the songs we'll be singing, and also notes that go along with this message. I want to remind you too that we're putting in place plans to maintain close contact with our body for however long these guidelines might be in place that limit our gathering. It means we're trying to communicate by email, by Facebook, by our website, by an automated phone call system. And if you're not receiving any of those, or maybe not all the ones that you want to, contact the church office, and we'll make sure that you get signed up for that. We want to make sure that people stay in the loop, as well as some much more personal forms of contact we're trying to make. Additionally, and this is maybe one of those announcement parts that's in that worship packet, is if you have needs that come up, perhaps needs with shopping or childcare or finances, or on the other hand, you're in a position to help meet those needs. You can go shopping for somebody who maybe is in a position of needing to isolate themselves. Or childcare, you can help with childcare for somebody who needs to work and doesn't know what to do with their home with their kids right now at home. Or maybe you have some extra finances and you're able to help those with financial need. We want to help to kind of put those groups together. And so contact the church office on that as well. We've already had many people reach out to us, not to need help at this point, but because they want to help. And we want to continue to make those connections. One prayer item that I do want to share with maybe a little bit of vagueness here is many of you are aware of some friends that we have in the Middle East that we care about, and they've already been in a challenging situation in this country that they serve with very high unemployment around them. And now with the coronavirus, I checked in just this week and heard that more and more people are out of work. The airport and the borders are closed, and so they're remaining in country. And there's a lot of work to do, a lot of opportunities for the gospel there, but also some uncertainty. So let's pray for them. We'll be praying for their protection and for the Lord to sustain them. Well, as usual on a Sunday morning when we pray, I want to read from the Word and let that guide our time in prayer. So I'll be reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, and then we'll pray. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go ahead and pray now, and you're welcome at whatever time you're watching this to pray along with us. Let me pray. Lord, what a unusual situation for us that we find ourselves in. And yet, as we look through your word, it's very clear that this has not been unusual throughout human history. Many other believers have struggled during times of distress, of uncertainty, even as we read here of famine and tribulation. And yet, none of these things separate us from the love of Christ. And that's true of us today, Lord. May those who feel particularly burdened and wonder where you are at and wonder if you love them and care for them, may these words that we just read soothe their soul as they're reminded that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. We do pray for those that we care about that are serving overseas, many in much more challenging situations than we're finding ourselves in. In particular, for our friends in the Middle East, we pray that you would protect them. We pray that you would equip them for the unique ministry opportunities that are around them. We pray that you would use them in this nation that they're in. We pray now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, help us to understand it and take it not as an academic resource, but as a lifeline for our very lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3. I encourage you to turn there, Colossians 3. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 14. And in fact, before we do much of an introduction, I want to read it now, and then we'll introduce things. Colossians 3, a short section. I'll be looking at verses 12 to 14. It says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Last week's message was primarily vertical, as we considered that God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore, we need not fear. And if you missed that message, and in particular, if you find yourself weighed down with fear and anxiety as you watch the news and you see things unfold, even in our own community, I encourage you to go back and catch that message. The audio is on our website, universitybible.org, or on our podcast. Go and read the psalm that we preached from, Psalm 46. Look at Isaiah 41:10. God tells us that we need not fear, for he is with us. We need to go to passages that portray God as a big God, a God who is sovereign, a God who is in control, and yet is with us. Well, that was last week. We need that truth to sink deep down in us. This week, I want to look at something that's more horizontal and more relational. How should we treat others during a global pandemic? Many of us are social distancing and self-isolating, and for some people that means a lot of time by themselves. There's a very real danger of loneliness that we want to combat. But for others, that means a lot of time not by themselves, but rather with their family and maybe with no escape valves. And the only wish for some that perhaps they could be a little bit lonely, especially those that are introverts, and they're surrounded all the time by those that they love, and yet they may find their nerves being kind of frayed, and they need some encouragement from the Word of how do I love and treat those around me. Christianity can never be reduced to a mere list of social rules, but what we do find in the Bible is that as God transforms us from the inside, as he transforms us on the inside, it flows out and affects the way we treat others on the outside. We saw this 2 weeks ago as we looked at the first half of Colossians 3. Paul, the author, alternates between facts and commands, or you might say indicatives and imperatives, a fact of this is what God has done for you, therefore, as a command, set this aside, or set your mind on things above. Or we might say it's an indicative, telling us something that God has done, then leading to an imperative, a command. So glance your eyes back up there, because this same pattern continues further in Colossians 3 that we're studying today. But glance your eyes back up to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, begins with, based on all that God has done for you as described in chapter 2, if you have been raised up with Christ, or more like since you've been raised up, it's the imagery that he's used to describe this new life given to us in Christ. It's the fact, then the command, keep seeking things above, And verse 2, set your mind on things above. What a needed reminder right now is so much of stuff on earth is overwhelming. It says, no, set your mind on things above. And then it goes into another fact. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden. It is secure with Christ in God. Then verse 5, a command. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion. And it goes on and on there. And then another fact. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come. And you once walked in them. But again, you've been pulled out of that. You've been given new life. And then a command. Verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, and so on. It uses the language of taking off clothing that no longer fits, saying, take it off, put it aside. And then the language that's used in our new passages of putting on. Put on this other clothing that now fits your identity in Christ. We must see this interaction between these facts and the commands. Otherwise, it becomes just rules. We're trying to live out these rules, and it's like trying to draw water from a dry well. Instead, what we see here in this pattern is that what we are to do flows out of who we are in Christ. What we are to do flows out of what God has already done for us. That language continues. We'll look at this in three parts in these verses. We'll see another reminder of our family identity. Who we are. A reminder of these great facts, these great indicatives that Jesus has done for us. So our family identity. And then our family conduct. Because of this identity, how should we then live? And then family conflict. What should we do within this family that God has created, this family that is the body of Christ, when conflict does come up? What should we do? That'll be our third element. Well, first we see this family identity in verse 12. And in this family identity, what we see is that we are chosen, we are holy, and we are deeply loved. We're chosen, holy, and deeply loved as our identity. It begins with the simple word, so. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So reminds us of what we have just seen in these 11 verses right before this that we briefly reviewed. We've been raised up with Christ, meaning as we trust in him, we're viewed as being united with him so that when he died for my sins, for your sins. I'm united with him. I've died with him. I've been raised up with him. And because of that, I'm united to all others that are united to Christ in a way that overcomes any other type of obstacles and barriers. That's what verse 11 told us. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. These three descriptions were used of Israel in the Old Testament many times. Consider just a few of these examples. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, notice the same way that these words are used that we just saw in Colossians and we're seeing in Colossians were used in Deuteronomy of the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It says that God set his love on them and chose them, not because of some inherent value in themselves, but simply because he loved them, by his free choice in that sense. And because he loved them, he redeemed them. He brought them out when they were stuck in Egypt as slaves. So their national identity was of a people that was rescued by God. And in the same way, our identity as Christians is that we are people rescued by God. Not from Egypt, but from the penalty and power of sin. We are forgiven people. That is our identity. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, uses some similar language. Again, of the people of Israel, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." He calls them holy, meaning set apart, holy and set apart for him. The immediate context that is really interesting there in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy, it goes on from that to then say, because this is true, here's what you should do. And he lists off some various, in that case, dietary restrictions that would set them apart from the nations around them. He gave them some indicatives, and then he gave them imperatives. He said, you are chosen, you are loved, you are holy, therefore, you should do this. These facts lead to commands in the same way that they do today. Now, it's not that the church has replaced Israel, but what it's saying is that this umbrella of the people of God, it extends in the Old Testament, the people of Israel that were chosen, holy, beloved. In the New Testament, it's what we call the church. All that have trusted in Christ and are united with him, in the same way they're chosen, they're holy, they're beloved. God intentionally set his love on you if you were in Christ. He called you to himself. He set you apart. I often think back to a story I heard of a young girl who was adopted, and as a young child, she used to love to hear her parents tell the story of her adoption. And she would crawl into her mom's lap and say, "Mom, would you tell me the story about me?" And what she meant is, "Tell me the story about how you guys came and you found me in this orphanage when I was a little infant, and you decided to bring me into your home and into your family." There was a source of security for her as she considered the way in which she was chosen and loved and brought in. Friends, that's you if you've trusted in Christ. You're holy, meaning you've been set apart for him, set apart to him through faith and trust in Christ. But it's not merely a legal declaration that's somehow cold and impersonal. You are deeply loved. You're holy and beloved. As we planned out our response to this coronavirus, we talked often with our board about how we want people to be safe and feel safe. And the two sometimes don't always go together. You might be safe but not feel safe. You might feel like things are dangerous or something. Or you might feel safe, but really you're not. And so we wanted to make sure that people are safe and they feel safe. In the same way, this passage tells us that you are loved by God. But we don't always feel loved by God. What do we do then? What do we do if we read this, we say, but I don't feel loved? Maybe because of the circumstances around you. Maybe because it's hard to connect that with the reality of your life. Friends, if that's you, go back to the greatest reminder, the greatest declaration of God's love, and that is the cross. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Meditate on that, reflect on that, consider that. Believe this, not your emotions. Believe this, that you are beloved of God as you've trusted in him. As a reminder, this whole chapter goes back and forth between facts and commands, indicatives and imperatives. It's this identity that leads to action as the natural and understandable overflow of who we are. And that's where we're going to go next, from our identity to our actions. So I want to look then at our next point. That's our family conduct. Five virtues for this Christian community. Because again, we're describing these as family identity, family conduct, because it says that all who've trusted in Christ are brought into this family. And so how then should we treat one another? How should we live within this family? And what we see in these virtues are things that will build unity and closeness, rather than the vices that were listed earlier that we are to put off of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Those things shatter relationships, whether within a church body or within a home or workplace or community. Those things shatter unity. What we see here are these virtues that build unity. And they ought to be the natural outworking, not the perfect outworking, but the natural outworking of our identity in Christ. Mark Maynell, in commenting on this, he says, each of these can feel like a very tall order, especially when we are tired or overstretched or simply struggling with life. And if you were here in person, I would ask you by show of hands, how many of you feel tired, overstretched, or simply burdened with life? And my guess is almost every hand would go up right now. Many of us feel that way right now. But in this list, what we see is this reminder from God of how we should treat one another, not merely because we feel like it or because it's easy, but because it flows out of this new identity that we have in Him. It's clothing, if you will, that fits who we are in Christ. So let's look at these five things. First, it says a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. We say heart in the ancient Greek in which this was written. They would actually use the word bowels, the bowels of compassion. And that actually makes sense when you think about when you feel kind of great compassion, great sorrow, great emotion. Where do you feel it? Not so much in your chest, although a little bit, but like in your stomach almost. And so ancient culture would often associate then the bowels here with great emotion of mercy and compassion, more than just emotion, like a feeling, but that comes out in action of mercy and compassion for one another. Of course, we have many opportunities to apply a heart of compassion right now during this period of fear with the coronavirus. Have compassion on those that are vulnerable. Have compassion on those who are older and more at risk. Have compassion on those whose jobs might be affected by the reduction in travel and gathering. We can be so caught up in our own suffering and own disappointment. You know, maybe it's a vacation that's canceled, sports season on hold, birthday party disrupted, income insecurity for ourselves. Each of those things are real and they hurt, but we can be so caught up in our own suffering that we fail to show compassion to others in their suffering, especially if we view it as like less than ours. I want to particularly encourage the parents with this, that you might be dealing with what feels like bigger burdens, maybe things affecting your workplace or aging relatives, and you might not feel like you want to be bothered by the things that are on your kids' hearts and the things that they're worried about, the gatherings with their friends or changes with things at school. I want to encourage you to have compassion. Those things are large for them. This is an opportunity to show compassion on those within your own home. So a heart of compassion. Second, it says, is kindness. It's a gracious attitude of goodness. It's the way that God has treated us. In Romans 2, verse 4, or do you think lightly of His kindness? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God in His kindness brought us to Himself. And in His kindness, we see that we can come, we ask for forgiveness, and He doesn't shove us away. He brings us and He forgives us. God has shown us that kindness, so we show kindness to others. Third, it says, is humility. Not in the self-abasement that we saw in chapter 2 of kind of these false teachers with this kind of rigorous punishment of their own body. That's not the idea. But a true humility of valuing others above yourselves. Again, what is the garment of humility? If the language is of clothing, of putting on humility, what does that look like right now? During kind of this period that we're in? Well, some aspects of it would be like this. It recognizes the limits of what we know. We're receiving good guidance to limit social gatherings or self-isolate or take other precautions. Humility says, okay, I'm gonna trust those right now that have some expertise in communicable diseases and maybe listen. That's an aspect of humility. But at its core, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less, thinking of yourself less often. It's not a woe is me mentality that I'm not good at anything. It's not something like that. It means to increasingly look out for the needs of others more than your own. The classic teaching on humility we find in Philippians chapter 2 is just that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." We see it perfectly modeled in him, and we can, in a lesser way, model it ourselves as we look out not for our own interests, but for the interests of others. Humility also means that we hold our plans for the future very loosely. I don't know about you, but I thought this week about how James 4 has never seemed so applicable. James 4, verses 14 to 15 says this, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.'" True humility for us now is to recognize how loosely we hold our own future and that we can make plans, but it's ultimately, if the Lord wills, determines how things will pan out. Fourth, it describes gentleness, a self-control of strength, not using greater strength to intimidate others. A little gentleness goes a long way right now when nerves are frayed and people are scared. Fifth, it describes patience, long-suffering, recognizing that other people might operate on a different time schedule or think differently than you and require some patience. Each of these virtues can only be worn in community with others, in relationships. They aren't character qualities that we practice in isolation, which makes it kind of challenging to study this right now because this season is different. Our relationships and interactions will be affected by this crisis, but not all the changes need to be bad. As I mentioned at the beginning, some of you are thrust into closer and closer relationships as you're in your home more than you might have been otherwise. But even if that's not you, there are tremendous opportunities to build community with others right now. Even this week, I've had rich conversations with many of you probably that are watching this right now. We've emailed, we've talked on the phone, we've talked by video chat, we've talked in person from a safe distance with washed hands. We've connected, and many of you have had those same types of interactions. I've seen many others showing compassion and kindness in new ways and reaching out. And whether this lasts days or weeks or months, look for those opportunities to show these same virtues, perhaps in a different way than you'd be able to if we were together, but show them nonetheless. But what do we do when these relationships are strained? They're frayed. What do we do when we fall short of compassion, kindness, gentleness, and people are hurt? Remember, the context of this primarily starts within the church body. It's speaking to believers within a church and how they are to treat one another and what builds up unity within that group. What happens when they hurt one another within that group? But of course, it extends out to every other relationship. What do you do with the people in your own home when you no longer have the outlets of time apart for work and school and sports and conflicts build? Well, what do you do? I mean, of course, we want to practice these things of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. But what do you do when you fall short? That's where we go next as we look at family conflict, learning to bear with and forgive one another. Well, as we look at verses 13 and 14, we see that we bear with and forgive one another, putting love on top of everything else. Look again at verse 13. I know we read it earlier. It says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, we bear with someone when we endure and we live with their weaknesses and even minor annoyances. Very similar language is used in Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. I want you to watch for these same words. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. It says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." That's a reminder of this great fact, this calling that you've been called with. And then it gets to commands. With all humility, gentleness, with patience, same things we just saw, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Showing tolerance in Ephesians 4 is actually the same root word that's translated bear with one another in Colossians 3. Remind you, we don't tolerate or bear with something that we like or that's easy to be around. We're not tolerating it. We like it. We bear with or tolerate something maybe when it's rubbing us the wrong way. When someone doesn't load the dishwasher the way you want them to. You know, they don't load it the right way. Maybe when somebody doesn't pick out the songs that you want them to pick, or they make decisions that aren't, they're not sin, but this is not the decision that you would make, and you're kind of bothered by it. That happens often within a church body, but within a home it can as well. This says we are to bear with or to tolerate. But then if it is an area of sin, what do we do then? We forgive. We forgive when it is an issue of sin. I love that these two things are here together. Some things we just simply have to bear with. I mean, we can talk to people about them. We can explain our position. But sometimes we just have to bear with and tolerate. But then there's sometimes that are sin issues. And we need to learn to forgive. Somebody gossips about you. Somebody's harsh with their words at the dinner table. Somebody doesn't follow through with a commitment that they made. The context, again, is first about a church body, and there's so many ways with a network of relationships that we can be guilty of this within a church body and need to get really good at forgiving. But again, any relationship this can apply to, whether it's at home or in work. Notice here, though, what motivates and informs our forgiveness of others. It's God's forgiveness of us. He says, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. One thing I think this crisis has done is show us how close to the edge of life and death that we are. And that can sound morbid. I don't mean it that way, but I think it's true. Death has always been certain, but for most of us it seems far away and distant. And we don't really think about it, maybe at a funeral or something, but it's far away. And yet now we're seeing daily reports of loss. And we can't avoid it. We can't hide our faces from it. And so whether we meet God in 80 years or much sooner, are we ready? Hebrews 9:27 tells us, it's appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Each of us, myself very much included, would receive a guilty verdict at that judgment. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 describes it this way. It says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. There's not one on earth. That's not me. It's not you. And so if judgment awaits, it's a guilty verdict that awaits, which is why God's forgiveness is so urgently needed and it's so graciously extended. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, if we confess our sins, if we confess, if we admit that we have sinned against this perfect and holy God, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So we need to admit, not justify and excuse and explain away, but admit that we've done wrong against a perfect God. And it says He, out of His faithfulness and righteousness, forgives. In Colossians chapter 2, which if you've been with us in our series, you perhaps remember this visual that is so significant. In Colossians 2, verse 14, it says He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees that were against us. It literally means He wipes them away. Our sin that was against us that led to this guilty verdict, He wipes it away. And then it changes the imagery. It says He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The reason that God forgives The reason that he wipes it away is because Jesus has taken it in our place. He's died in our place. So we trust in him. We recognize our sin. We confess it. We turn. We trust in him. He wipes it away. Friends, Colossians 3 is reminding us that he has forgiven us like that, so we are to forgive one another. That fact motivates the command of us forgiving. And then finally it says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Like an overcoat that goes over all the rest of the clothing, it says, so put on love. I want to just wrap up with this. Several years ago, I had a friend that I worked with who used to work for a U-Haul. And when he worked for U-Haul, he said they had a policy where you couldn't use the word problem. You could never call something a problem. So if they get a phone call and somebody had rented a vehicle and it broke down on the side of the road, you could not say to your boss, hey, we have a problem. You had to say it was an opportunity. Everything was an opportunity. You know, an angry customer at the desk yelling in your face was an opportunity, not a problem. A coworker caught sleeping in the back of the store behind some boxes when he should have been working, it's an opportunity, you know, not a problem. Friends, we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity right now. It's an opportunity we didn't ask for and we didn't anticipate, but it's here. What will we do with this opportunity? We saw last week, will we take our anxiety and our fear that, humanly speaking, kind of makes sense? Will we take that and will we find refuge and strength in the Lord? And then, like we've seen today, will we love those around us? Whether it's those in our own home that we're spending much more time with, perhaps, than we used to. Maybe it's those who we know are lonely and in need from within our body. Maybe it's those in our neighborhood. Will we practice these virtues? Will we put them on like clothing that fits our new identity by showing compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience?